As Hal mentioned, Denise and I made a little trip down to Mississippi this week, and we weren't able to bring Brendan back with us, but Lord willing, we'll be going to get him here real soon and bring him back, and he'll at least be here for several weeks. They still have to return all of their equipment that they took down with them to Iraq. They still have to return all of that back to Pine Bluff. So there's going to be a process where they have to check all of their equipment in at Camp Shelby in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, and then transport all of that back to Pine Bluff. So there'll be a few months at least that he will be engaged in that. But he will be here in the United States, and he'll be able to come home on weekends if he wants to, and he'll be able to have some leisurely time. And we did enjoy our time together with him Thursday. By the way, if you weren't here in class this morning, he is back in the United States. He's in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, doing very well. And we've talked to him a lot in the last few days on the telephone. Got his cell phone back on, and he's talking up a storm. So we're glad to have him back, and we're looking forward to getting him home. And he's looking forward to being back here with you as well. We do appreciate very much those of you who are present, especially if you're visiting with us. Maybe this is your first time to be with us. We're so glad that you've come. If you have any question whatsoever, feel free to ask. We'd be glad to sit down with you and open our minds, our hearts, and our Bibles, and examine what the Scriptures have to say. We here believe that the Word of God is just that, the Word of God. And we believe that we need to follow that if we're going to be pleasing to God. And we strive with all of our heart, sincerely, to serve God as He's told us in His Word. And we study it, we examine it, and we do our best to apply it to not only our everyday life, but to our worship and our work here at the 65th Street Church of Christ. This evening, by the way, let me go ahead and mention that, unless we get a call this afternoon and Brandon says, come get us, we're going to be here this afternoon, and we're going to be studying and continuing our study on the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. And this evening, we're going to be talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures and to what extent are the Scriptures inspired. So I'd like to encourage you to be here for that particular lesson. This is, and will be, number seven in the lesson, in the series of lessons on the Scriptures. And if anyone would like a copy of the entire series, you can either get them now or you can wait until they're completed. We still have a couple of more lessons after tonight to go, but those will be made available. In fact, I preached a lesson not too awfully long ago on inspiration, and we'll be talking about some of those same things this evening, but we don't have that recorded, and I want to make sure that we have that as part of the series. So we're going to be talking about that this evening. This morning, though, we're going to be asking a question. What would it take? What would it take? What would it take if Brandon were to call this afternoon and say, come get us? What would it take for us not to go? It would take an army to keep Denise here. That's what it would take. I'm not going to be able to stop her. What would it take? I mean, there are a lot of situations in life that we have opportunities to do certain things, and motive, whatever motives we have, whatever desires and likings that we have, will determine how we will respond to certain circumstances and occasions, opportunities. What would it take for you to do certain things? We're going to talk about three things this morning. We're going to talk about what would it take for you to forsake error and obey truth. We're going to ask that question. We're going to talk about that for a little bit. What would it take for you to cease from practicing sin and practice righteousness? What would it take to convince you to give up a life of sin if you are living in sin? And then thirdly, what would it take for you to overcome indifference and become enthusiastic if you are in a state of indifference? What would it take? You know, if I could say, and Bill talked about this Wednesday week ago. In fact, I had already started these PowerPoint charts before Bill ever gave that lesson. And he stole some of my thunder. He used the passage that I was going to use in this lesson. So I just changed passages. I went to another one. But what would it take? Bill made the statement that I was thinking about. What would it take? What could I say? What could I do? Could I do anything at all to convince you to serve the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is there anything that I could say? If you know what that is, tell me. I'll say it. I'll do it. Whatever it takes. What would it take to convince you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? What would it take? If you know what it would take, let me know, and I'll see if I can't provide the answers that you need.
What would it take?
When we think about this particular question, I want to look, first of all, at a passage from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. And I want to consider some things that took place in Acts the second chapter, the beginning of the church. In Acts the second chapter, beginning in verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men in Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Now what follows are the words regarding Jesus Christ, who Jesus was and is, and what they had done to Jesus. The Old Testament Scriptures bore this truth out, and he took the Old Testament Scriptures and proved to them from the Old Testament that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Now, he proved to them. Now, there were some 3,000 that obeyed the gospel that very day. You get down to verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, they had received what Peter had said. And they responded in a positive way to what Peter said. And we read on down as we go through the text there in verse 38. This is what Peter said for them to do. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And verse 39 says, "For the promises to you, to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. What would it take to convince you of who Jesus Christ is? What would it take for you to forsake error and obey the truth this morning regarding who Jesus is? If you'll turn over with me to another passage in Acts the 7th chapter, just a few chapters over. In Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen addressing the scribes and Pharisees, the high priest, and this assembly, as they're gathered there, listen to what Stephen has to say. And Stephen preaches a fairly long sermon. He talks about Abraham, and they all agreed with him who Abraham was. He talked about the patriarchs in Egypt, and how Joseph was sold into Egypt and the slavery and all of that. He talked about that. He talked about how God delivered Israel by Moses, beginning in verse 17. And all of this, of course, they agreed with. They understood in verse 37 as he says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" It's interesting, that is a quote from Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. These people knew what that passage said. They understood all of that. Then, of course, our fathers, verse 39, would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And as you go on down through the text, you continue to read of the building of the tabernacle and all of the things. But you get down to verse 51, and there's a statement here by Stephen. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One," that's Jesus, "of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." That's interesting. Stephen accuses them of doing the exact same thing that the Apostle Peter accused the Jews of doing back in verse 36 of Acts 2. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Well, Stephen makes the same charge, but with drastically different results. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Well, so were the men in Acts chapter 2. They also were cut to the heart. But wait a minute, there's still a different response. "And they gnashed at him with their teeth." The picture that Luke is giving us here is that the gnashing at him with their teeth is that they were clawing, they were grabbing, they were doing all they can to get to Stephen because they're going to put him, that they were so angry. They were going to do anything they could to get rid of this guy. And as you read on down through the text, You see that they stoned him, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with their sin, with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You see, the message preached. Both of these lessons, by the way, were dealing with Jesus Christ. Now, Stephen went into greater detail, giving them the entire history of Israel. And that this was, in fact, prophesied. He quotes several scriptures that they understood, but yet drastically different results. Why? One group was willing, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, were willing to receive the words taught. They had an honest and good heart. Whereas these men in Acts chapter 7 did not. They had closed their minds. They had closed their eyes to the truth. Well, there are some points that we need to understand regarding truth and how important it is. And we live in a society, we live in an age where truth is relevant, truth is fluid. It doesn't make any difference what you believe, we're told. It doesn't matter. Friend, it does matter. Truth is true. What is true is true. If God says it, by the way, it is true. Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 3, I'm sorry, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. God has spoken truth, and we all need the truth. Proverbs 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. We are told that truth makes us free. John 8 and verse 33, not error. John 8 and verse 32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth sanctifies us. John 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. Truth must be obeyed. Romans 2 and verse 8. For they have not all obeyed the truth, Paul says. Those who obey unrighteousness and not the truth will be condemned in the context. Galatians 3 and verse 1. They were to obey the truth. Galatians 5 and verse 7. Obedience to the truth is necessary. Truth purifies the soul when we obey it. 1 Peter 1 verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Truth is what we need. Now, truth can also make enemies, can't it? What is true can make enemies. Paul said, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Truth can make enemies. We all need to be open and receptive to whatever God says. And allow that to determine in our own mind what is right and what is wrong. Let God be true. And let every man be a liar. What would it take for you, though, to forsake error? Let's say that you find out that there's something that you have believed, maybe all of your life, but you find out that there's a possibility, the possibility that you're wrong. Will you examine that? Will you take the time to go back and re-examine what the Bible says and compare what the Bible says to what you believe, what you hold? Let God be true. And every man a liar. The truth is important. It's necessary. I think as we can see from these very passages, and there are many more. But what would it take for you to forsake error and obey the truth? Well, number one, it would take having an honest and good heart. Luke 8 and verse 15. We talked about this in our Bible study this morning. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What I believe, in other words, must be dictated by what the Bible reveals to me. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Luke 8 talks about the parable of the sower and how the seed was sown in the hearts of various kinds of individuals. You have the one kind of individual who heard the word, but yet he did not take it in. And the devil came by and took that out of his heart. And there was another individual. His heart was likened to a stony ground where the seed came and it fell upon that heart and it went in as far as it could go, but it couldn't go any further. And he received it with joy, but when the heat of trials came along, he fell away. And then you have the one that was choked out by the cares of this world. He received the word, but he allowed the things of this world to choke out his obedience and his fruit bearing. And so we have a man that was not accepted by God. But then you have the man, the good and honest heart, the sincere heart. The seed fell upon his heart, and he obeyed and brought forth fruit. It takes a good and honest heart. The scripture reading that we read, Acts chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. Brother Linkus read from that text. It demands, to receive fruit, demands that we have a fair mind, willing to examine what is true. Many people close their minds to what is true. What we want to do is open people's minds, to get them to look into their own Bible and get them to study for themselves. Don't take my word for it. Don't take Brother Sharp's word for it. Don't take any man's word for it. Take God's word for it. Examine your Bible and see what is true. That's what they did in Acts 17, verses 11 and 12. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because, the Scripture says, that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether what they were taught was so. On our radio program, Wednesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays, from 4 to 5 p.m., KMTL 760 a.m., we entitled that program Searching for the Truth for a reason. It's important that we know what the truth is. And it's important that we obey the truth. We just hope there are people who have fair minds. People who are willing to accept what the truth is and obey it. That's our aim and our goal. We need to have a love for the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul there in his writing said that there are those who receive not a love for the truth, that they might be condemned. We need to have a love for the truth. In fact, in verse 11 he says, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusions, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." By the way, that's one of the things that will hold a person in error, is that they have a desire to continue in error. They have a desire to continue in unrighteousness. They don't want to give it up. So thus they reject the truth. Proverbs 2, 1 through 6, Psalms 119, 97 through 104, one of my favorite texts. "Oh, how love I thy law," is my meditation all the day. Do we truly love the Word of God? We must be willing to obey. Romans 6, verses 16 and 17. Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 16 and 17. "Having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Obeying God from the heart, that indicates that these individuals had a desire, a sincere, earnest desire to obey the truth of God. Over in John, the 3rd chapter, of course, this is following Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in the first part of that chapter. And then he talks about the new birth, and he talks about verse 16, "God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." We've all heard that passage. But you know what? Not everyone will receive that truth. Not everyone will accept that fact. And not everyone will turn to Jesus Christ. Not everyone will look upon Him, as verses 14 and 15 says. But the truth is, as verse 21 says, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." The person who wants to obey the truth, what does he do? He comes to the light. Now verse 20 says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." We need to desire to obey the truth. What would it take for you to obey the truth? An atheist, what would it take for an atheist or an agnostic? An atheist rejects any existence of God. An agnostic says, "I don't know whether it is or not, and I don't care." What would it take to convince an atheist or an agnostic of his error and convince him of the truth? Well, you're going to have to present him evidence, aren't you? Now, you're going to have to present him evidence through reasoning. And you're not going to be able to just simply turn to Genesis 1 and verse 1, "And in the beginning, God." You're not going to be able to do that with an atheist. He doesn't accept the Bible. But you're going to have to reason with him. And you're going to have to convince him that God is. You're going to have to get him to look at things that are and get him to reason. It's not an easy task. But it can be done. It can be done. I've known several who have done just that. They have become convinced that God is. And then the next steps, of course, will follow. To follow and serve that God that is. An immoral person. What would it take to convince an immoral person? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ did so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. The Apostle Paul there talks about how adulterers, fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, right on down the line, all these individuals, he says, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They will not. Do not be deceived. Those who practice these things shall not enter the kingdom of God. But then we read in verse 11, "But such were some of you." Such were some of you. These Corinthian brethren had been convinced
and had turned away from their immoral practices. What would it take to convince a Muslim, a Buddhist, or a Jew? You know, many of these people are very moral. Maybe except for adultery and some other things, but they're generally, you know, moral people. They're religious people. But what would it take to convince them, convert them? John 8 and verse 24. Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. They must be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the one that they're to follow. Not Muhammad. Not Buddha. Not Moses. But Jesus. And the Scriptures, of course, provide all that we need to convince people of that. Denominationalism. What must we do to convince those who are in denominationalism to forsake the division that exists and to unite in accordance with the Scriptures? Matthew 12 and verse 25, there's Satan. Well, Satan understands the principle we need to understand. A house divided will fall. Satan understands that. Satan knows that. Jesus knows that. That's why he prayed in John the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 20. I pray not for these only, but also for all those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What would it take? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Is Christ divided? He asked. Is Christ divided? That's a rhetorical question. No. What would it take to convince a worldly-minded Christian, one who has obeyed the gospel, one who has come out of denominational error, one who has converted to Jesus Christ Himself, and Jesus is His King, and only Jesus is His King? What would it take to convert someone from worldliness after they've come out of the world and submitted to Jesus Christ and fallen back into it? What would it take to bring him out of that again? Romans 8, 6 through 8, a carnal mind is enmity with God. It damages and destroys our relationship with God. We must repent of that. Well, I think Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 gives us the answer to that. We need to change our mind and turn back to the Lord. But what would it take for an indifferent Christian? You know, Titus 2 and verse 14, we should be zealous in the good works. What would it take to bring us out of a state of indifference? You know, Jesus has spoken in Revelation 3, verses 14 down through the end of the chapter. What did He say to the church at Laodicea? Repent. Repent. That's what it would take. And we'll talk about those things, that in a little bit later, in a lesson. The next point, to cease from sin and practice righteousness, what would it take? I want to bring your attention to another passage in the Bible, 2 Samuel, and the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 14, a passage that most all of us are very, very familiar with. In this particular text, we find Nathan approaching King David. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we find David committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband, Uriah the Hittite, sent to the front of the line in battle and killed. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sends Nathan to David. Verse 1, it says, Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And we're familiar with the story. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused, verse 5 says. His anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, As sure as the Lord lives, this man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, that infamous statement, Thou art the man. Thou art the man. You are it, David. You have done exactly that. except it wasn't a lamb that you stole. It wasn't a lamb, it was a man's wife. And not only did you take that man's wife, you had him murdered. You know, Nathan presented a story, an illustration that touched David's heart. And Nathan presented it in such a way that he got David to see the sin in the life of somebody else. And then he could easily point to David and say, look, it's you. Thou art the man. Nathan, this wasn't beating around the bush by Nathan. This was getting to the point. An excellent example of preaching and teaching and tact that is needed to present the Word of God. But I want to emphasize something else to you. The result, of course, was that David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan wanted to know, or David wanted to know what to do, you know. And of course, he still had consequences to pay. His child died that he bore through Bathsheba. And the sword would never leave his house. In fact, the Lord tells him that in this chapter. But David repented. And you can read Psalm 51 and get the mental attitude that David had. But we see that a man was changed. A man turned away from his sin. But it's interesting, in Acts the 24th chapter, verses 22 through 27, we find another example. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, by the way, this was an adulterous relationship that Felix and Drusilla were in. Drusilla was not his wife lawfully, according to God's law. But he was in an adulterous relationship. And, of course, Felix was a Jew. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because he was convicted of his sin. That's why he was afraid. And he answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Paul reasoned with Felix. He reasoned with him. What do we mean by that? Well, he talked with him. He tried to demonstrate from the Scriptures, and he tried to demonstrate through reason that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what he was dealing with, the faith in Christ. And of course, he talked to him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. In other words, those who follow Christ must live righteous lives. Those who follow Christ must live self-controlled lives. You control yourself, and you do what's right, because there is a judgment day coming. And Felix heard all of this, and he was afraid. But he responded differently than David did. Now, I want to make another point here. Compared Nathan and Paul, do you think that Nathan was a better preacher than Paul? Or do you think that Nathan was a better communicator than Paul? Do you think that there was anything? I mean, certainly there were differences. They approached things differently. I want to suggest to you, though, that the power of changing David wasn't so much to do with Nathan. And I know that there was a right way and a wrong way to communicate truth. There always has been. But I want to suggest to you that the difference truly lied in the hearts of the individuals involved. You had a heart in Felix that did not accept Paul. I think that Paul presented the truth as it should have been presented, don't you? I think that Paul presented it in such a way, and I know he did, because it says that Felix was afraid. So I know he convicted him of his sin. So the problem wasn't in convicting. The problem was in receiving and doing what he ought to do about it. It's the problem. Truth is true. And by the way, just because someone doesn't preach or teach the truth as they perhaps should do it in a technical sense, and they may not use a tact that they ought to use. No, truth is truth. The manner in which it is presented doesn't change truth from being truth. Truth is always truth. And we ought to just simply be a people who seeks truth. And no matter what way it is presented to us, let us conform to truth in every aspect of our life. Sin is deceptive. It always has been. It always will be. It was deceptive in Genesis chapter 3 when it first entered into the world with Adam and Eve. It's always been deceptive. And Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 talks about the deception of sin, and that we should not be led away with this deception of sin. Sin is a controlling factor in our life. Jesus talked about those who committed sin. He says, you are slaves of sin. If you commit sin, you are a slave of sin. Sin is habitual. In Ephesians chapter 2, there, the Hebrew writer, the Apostle Paul, talks about talks about a sinful nature. That's what he says. He says in verse 3, let me read it to you, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Now that's not a born nature. It's not a born nature. You're not born with that sinful nature. You're not born, but when you practice sin, and look at this verse again, they conducted themselves in the lust of the flesh and in the mind. Why? Why? Because that's what they wanted to do. And when you do something, when you practice something, what does it become? It becomes a habit. When it becomes a habit, then you don't have to think about it. You don't have to plan and scheme and, you know, you don't have to set your clock to make sure that you sin at a certain time. You just do it because that has become your habit of life. And people can sin so much that it becomes habitual. And that's what Paul's talking about there. But you know what? You can break that cycle. You can break that habit. You can get out of that. As you go on through the book of Ephesians, you see that very clearly is pointed out. In fact, he goes on down in the very chapter, just a few verses down, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where they were. In fact, you get on over a couple of chapters further, verse 11 of chapter 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Verse 7, wherefore do not be partakers with them. We should not be partaking in those things anymore. We break the habit. Sin is deceptive, it is controlling, it is habitual, and it is destructive. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And sin can be defeated. Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6 and verse 1. Shall we? God forbid, Paul says. Romans 6 and verse 1. Sin can be defeated. Such were some of you, Paul told the Corinthians. Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 18. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the shield of faith. Take the shield of faith that you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. All of them. We can defeat sin. Because understand something, friend, the judgment day is coming. That's what Paul told Felix. But he didn't respond positively. He said, go away. Now, we don't have any record of whatever happened to Felix from the Scriptures. But historically, he was a scoundrel. And I don't know of any record that ever says he changed. Judgment day is coming. What are we going to do about it? Now, finally, our third and final point this morning. What would it take for you, if you are in a state of indifference, what would it take for you to forsake that and become a zealous child of God, diligent in His service? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Haggai. In the book of Haggai, chapter 1, the prophet, in fact, I have verse 9 there on the chart, but I want to look at a couple of other verses. Going back up in verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Now what's Haggai saying? What is the Lord saying through Haggai here? He is saying that the children of Israel sat around, they were taking it easy, they were eating, drinking, and they were being merry, while the Lord's house lie in ruins. What is an application? Is there an application there for us today? I will suggest to you that as you look around at the religious world today, You know, people are who claim to be leaving Jesus Christ and follow Him, there's a lot of confusion and disarray. There are a lot of different beliefs and things out there that we need to be zealous in trying to present the truth from the Word of God. And we need to be people who are busy in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. We need to be people who are busy regarding the work of the church right here and the things that we're trying to accomplish. When it comes to our attendance, our punctuality, our preparation for Bible study, for worship, and our participation, how would I grade myself? Would I grade myself as on fire, or would I grade myself somewhere in the middle, or am I just completely ambivalent to the importance of being on time and preparing for attendance? Maybe I'm not even one who attends as I should at all. Do you attend as you should? I'm going to tell you something, friend. A person who is truly on fire for God, a person who is zealous, a person who is enthusiastic about his faith in Jesus Christ, he will not intentionally miss any service of the Lord's people. Whatever group he's a member of, he will not forsake that, because he's going to be there, because he recognizes where two or three are gathered together, Jesus said, so I am there with you. He recognizes to be in the presence of God and to be in the presence of God's people that he needs to attend and be there. He understands that, or he should. If he is truly zealous for God, he will, I think, be present. And he will be punctual because he recognizes the importance of being on time. I mean, what we're doing here, friend, is important. I just want to say that to you. What we're doing this morning is important. Our Bible classes, you know, they are important. Think about this when it comes to our attendance. What would it take for you to miss a day of work? What would it take? I've worked with the flu before, and I'm not saying I would necessarily come to services with the flu, but I'll just ask the question, what would it take for you to miss a day of work? Does it take more for you to miss work than it does for you to miss a worship service? Or less? What is it? Would you make up an excuse to miss worship service? That is far less of an excuse than what you would make to try to get out of work. Now, most of us, of course, I understand there are some lazy people out there, and they don't want to work. They make up excuses to get out of work as well. But people and responsible families, responsible husbands and wives who are trying to make a living and trying to provide for their family, you know what? They're going to be at work because they realize the need for that income. They understand that, so they're going to be there. It's important to you. That's why you're there. What about our attendance? What about our attendance here at services? It is important. We have children that need to be taught the Word of God, and they need to be here on time. They need to be prepared for their Bible classes. We need to have teachers who are prepared to teach them. We need to be prepared when we come here. We need to be prepared to participate, because if you don't participate, you're not going to get anything out of it. And the more that you're present, the more that you're participating. By the way, you ought to be participating right now. I should not be the only one working here. Everyone here should be participating by listening, by taking things in. When we're singing, we ought to be participating by singing and listening to the words of the song. When we're praying, we ought to participate by offering up our prayers as well and listening to the things that are said. We ought to be people who are participating in our worship services. When we are zealous and when we are truly enthusiastic for the Lord's work, we're going to be there and we're going to attend. We're going to be punctual, we're going to prepare ourselves, and we're going to participate. Why? Because we see it as important to us. When it comes to our support and our giving and our encouragement, are we quick to be there to support the work of the church, to give of our means? And by the way, to give does not necessarily mean what we put into the collection plate when it's passed around on Sunday morning. It's other things that we give, our time, our effort. How much do we give to the work of the church here? And the encouragement, I mean, people need to be encouraged and uplifted. Those who are doing the work that they're doing. I mean, we have people who are doing various tasks every week. Certain things have to be done just in order for a worship service to take place. People have to prepare. People have to take their time and give their effort to prepare things so that we can worship. Do we encourage them and support them and help them in their efforts? We have people who clean the building. We have people who prepare the Lord's Supper. We have people who do various tasks. And they need to be encouraged. We need to support them. And we need to support by doing what we can do in the work of the church. When it comes to our cooperation and involvement in the work of the church here, are we enthusiastic about that? You know, it's team. It's a team effort. And we all have to be rowing the same direction. If we're rowing in different directions, friend, we're all in the same boat. We're not going to go anywhere. We're just going to go around in circles. So what we have to do is we have to all be going the same direction. We all have to be paddling too. We all need to be doing what we can do. It is an effort of cooperation and involvement. If this work is going to be successful here at the 6th Fifth Street Church of Christ, it's going to take the involvement of its members. Not just one or two or three. It's going to take a lot. It's going to take, in fact, if we're going to be all that we can be, it takes every one of us. Every one of us doing its share. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. We all need to do our part. Our private devotions, examples, and influences, are we working diligently to correct those and bring those up to what they ought to be? I mean, what kind of example do you set before those who work around you? How zealous are you? Or do you really care about it? I mean, if you really care about something, friend, if you really do care about something, you're going to be involved in it. And you're going to be enthusiastic in it. If you are not enthusiastic about the church and serving the Lord, then there's something wrong with your concern. There's something wrong with your appreciation for what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. If we truly care about something, we will give it our all. How concerned are you? That's really the question. We need to develop the character of the kingdom citizen, Matthew 5, 3 through 10, the Beatitudes. We need to be ready to read and study and pray at every opportunity. How often do we search the Scriptures? Well, they search the Scriptures every day. Be diligent in striving to please God. How diligent are we? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 10. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Add to your faith. Be diligent and add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and the godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness charity. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in our Lord, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to strive for unity and harmony, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Paul said. And the Lord has spoken about this issue, hasn't He? He talked to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. He spoke to them and He told them that He was fixing to spew them out of His mouth unless they repent. The angel of the church at Laodicea write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness in the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." I could wish you were cold or hot. In other words, people would at least recognize where you stood. If you were cold, people would recognize you as the apostate body that you are. If you're hot, people would recognize you as the servant, the diligent servant that I want you to be. Either way, I wish that you were one or the other. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." The Lord has spoken. What would it take? It's going to take repentance. It's going to take the determination and commitment to change and be devoted more diligently in the service of our Lord. What would it take for you to forsake error and obey the truth? It's a good question. You know, the truth is truth. And we all just simply need to have an open mind and accept what God has revealed to us. What would it take for you to cease from sin and practice righteousness? Are you convicted this morning of sin in your life? Well, you need to change. Repent. The truth is there. What would it take? If I knew what to say, I'd say it. What would it take to move you from indifference to enthusiastic service? You know, Jesus and the apostles could not change some people. They did not change everybody. Our Lord and Savior, the greatest teacher that has ever lived. In fact, you know what? The greatest teacher that ever lived was hung on a cross. He was crucified because He brought the truth to people. He didn't change everybody. In fact, he only changed a few. But what did it take? It took people who were receptive and who were willing to accept what he taught them. What would it take for him to change you? The answer lies within you, doesn't it? You have to allow God's Word to move you to believe the truth, to practice righteousness, and become diligent in the Lord's service. You have to make that decision. I can't do that for you. No one else in this audience can do that for you. Only you can do that. Nobody else can. Maybe this morning you are here and you realize there's something in your life that you need to change. What would it take? It would take you repenting, turning away from it, making that change. That's what it would take. The Lord has done all that He's going to do as far as revealing truth, dying for your sins. He's done that. What we need to do is read what He said, apply what He said, and turn to Him. Obey Him. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. If by faith, you've never confessed His name, if you have never repented of your sins, and you've never been buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, then why not now? What would it take for me to convince you to do that right now? If there's anything I can say to you, let me know what it is. I'll say it. I'll do it. Maybe you're here this morning. You are a child of God. You're a Christian. You're not living as you should. What would it take? What could I say to get you to repent of your sin? What could I say to get you to change from being indifferent to enthusiastic? What would it take? If I knew what to say, I'd say it. But I'll say this. Jesus Christ has said it all. He said it all. If you'll accept Him, then you'll change yourself. If you're here this morning, we can help you. Won't you come together with us?